Morning again.
Morning.
It's always a true pleasure to be here to open God's word with you this morning. I'm so thankful that you guys are all here. You're faithful to come every morning on Sunday morning so early and to focus on God's word and all that he's done for us and all that he continues to do and work. As you can see from your handout, focus today revolves around Christ alone, the fixed focus of the eternal plan. Given that we just remembered the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior last week, and apparently it's Laud Sunday? I hadn't heard that. But, it seemed particularly fitting to keep our focus on what our Savior has done for us and how that has been the fixed focus of eternity and will be our fixed focus for eternity. So join me in reading from Mark chapter 15. We'll start in verse 22 to remind us of what Christ our Savior has done for us. Mark 15, verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to divide what each man should take, to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come, take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses, and Salome. And Mary, the mother of James, when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. Behold, he is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So let's go to prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look into the profound and truly awesome truths of your redemptive plan centered on Christ, the cross, the tomb, the resurrection, we humbly come before you, acknowledging our need for your guidance, for your illumination by the Holy Spirit. May your Spirit lead us into deeper understanding and knowledge of your love and mercy for us, as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grant us wisdom to grasp the profound significance of Christ perfectly accomplished for us. May this time draw us closer to you, draw out our love and affections for you, and inspire us to live lives that glorify your holy name and proclaim your greatness and the gospel to this dark and dying world. In your name we pray. Amen. Christ. Christ alone. Every detail. His birth in time and space. His perfect life. His cruel and unjust crucifixion. His drinking the full cup of God's wrath for us. His death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension all serve as the fixed focus of both the arc of God's plan in human history and the personal redemption that we, as fallen men, look to for our salvation. The Old Testament points forward to him through prophecies and fuzzy pictures. The New Testament both reveals him and his work and points back to his finished work upon the cross. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:10-12, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ have heard the gospel, had our hearts and minds transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, causing us to truly be born again. We have been given the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and understanding to all the glorious truths of God's word. And we have truly experienced his prophesied grace. Through the work of salvation and new birth, we have been graciously and mercifully given a greater understanding of the fullness of his sovereign plan into which angels long to look. We know that in God's sovereignty, it was the eternal plan, not plan B, not a solution to a problem that God did not foresee happening when man fell in the garden. It was the one, the only eternal plan from before the foundations of the earth and before the beginning of time. God ordained Christ to be the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. Christ on the cross stands as the ultimate expression of both God's love for man and his justice in punishment of sin, where Christ bore the penalty of our sins and therefore reconciled us to God. Colossians 1:19-20 reads, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through his perfect sacrifice, Christ, has conquered all, thus offering forgiveness of an infinite debt of sin to penitent sinners who call on him, and he offers eternal life to all who believe and place their trust in him. John 3:16, as we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What infinite and amazing love that would give his only Son to take our place. Can we ever grasp the fullness of that love? Such is his love too and pity for you, that rather than you should perish eternally, he would be responsible for you as your surety. He would pay all the debt, and you would pay none of it, ever. He chose to suffer God's wrath rather than you should suffer it. Upon him is all your debt of sin and punishment for it. The crucifixion in particular is the fixed point of redemption for fallen man. It is the cross, at the cross, where our sins are atoned, our penalty paid in full, and our salvation eternally secured. 1 Peter 2:24 reads, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." By grace, through faith in Christ, sinners are justified, adopted into God's family, and given hope of eternal life with him. Romans 3:23-24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And Galatians 4:4-7. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God." The cross serves as a constant reminder of God's unfathomable mercy and the depth of his great love for humanity. Romans 5:8 reads, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It is through the cross that sinners are transferred from death to life, from darkness to light. We read this in Ephesians 2:5-8, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved." In Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So all this by way of introduction. Now let's begin by looking at our outline. Our first point is Christ as the focus of human history. First, let us consider creation and redemption. Christ stands as the fixed focus of history from its inception. As I mentioned before, this was not God's plan or attempt to solve a problem that he did not foresee having. It was the eternal plan, the one and only plan, before anything was created. We know that the plan of redemption was initiated by God before the foundation of the world, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4-5, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." We know that the eternal plan of redemption culminates in Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, because we read in 1 Peter 1:20-21, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We know that he chose us before we were created, not of our own merit, or that we deserved it any more than others, or that our works were better than others, but he chose us for his own purpose and grace. Because we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We can see from these and many other verses in Scripture that Christ stands as the fixed focus of created history from its inception, with all creation finding its purpose and meaning in him. The eternal plan of redemption, initiated by God before the foundation of the earth, culminates in Christ's incarnation, death on the cross, and resurrection, providing salvation and eternal hope for those who were chosen in him in eternity past. Scripture resoundingly affirms Christ's preeminence in the plan of redemption. Second, let's look at the fulfillment of prophecy. Through the Old Testament, prophecies and fuzzy pictures point to the coming Messiah. Christ fulfills these prophecies and pictures perfectly, validating him as the fixed focus of all history. The earliest prophecy regarding the Messiah is, of course, found in Genesis 3:15. Here, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God declares to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This verse foretells the ultimate victory of Christ over Satan, sin, death. It's symbolized by the crushing of the serpent's head. In Isaiah we read, Isaiah 53:5-6, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourge we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." This passage in Isaiah is often referred to as the suffering servant, foretelling the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for our sins, the sins of humanity. In Psalm 22, we read verses 16-18, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This psalm contains vivid imagery that foretells some of the events of the crucifixion, including the piercing of his hands and feet and the casting of lots for his garments. In Zechariah 12:10, we read, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This verse speaks to the piercing of the Messiah, which is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ. And in Genesis 22:8, Abraham answered Isaac's question, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. This passage where Abraham speaks prophetically about God's providing a lamb for sacrifice is seen as a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. In Exodus 11-12, we read of the Passover lamb without blemish to be chosen, the blood of which was to be shed and put on the doorposts and lintel so that death would pass over them. This too was a foreshadowing picture of the work of Christ as the perfect lamb, shedding his blood on the cross, perfectly fulfilling God's sovereign plan centuries later during the remembrance of that very same Passover. And in the New Testament, these prophecies find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, where in Matthew 5:17, Christ himself affirms his fulfillment of the law and prophets. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Indeed, Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection align perfectly with the prophetic expectations and the fuzzy foreshadowing pictures laid out in Old Testament scriptures. His fulfillment of these prophecies and pictures serves as irrefutable evidence of his divine sovereignty and his central role in the eternal plan of redemption as the promised Savior and Redeemer of humanity. Third, we'll look at Christ's victory over sin and death. Through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, Christ conquers sin and death, restoring humanity's broken relationship with God. This victory marks the turning point of history, pointing toward the ultimate redemption and restoration to come. The victory of Christ over sin and death through his sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection is the fixed focus of the redemptive plan. In 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57, the Apostle Paul proclaims the glorious reality of this victory. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing and profound truth that through his death and resurrection, Christ has conquered the power of sin and death. His victory over death is so complete that death's sting is removed for those that are in Christ. The victory is graciously given to us as a gift from God through Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection is the ultimate triumph over death, demonstrating his power over sin and validating his completed work on the cross. In Romans, Paul declares, Romans 6:9 through 10, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Through his death and resurrection, Christ liberates us from the fear and bondage of death. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2:14 through 15, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those through fear of death, who through fear of death were subject to the slavery all their lives. Here again, Christ's defeat of the devil and his power over death frees us from the slavery and fear of death. John records Christ's proclamation of his victory in Revelation 1:17 through 18. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Christ's resurrection secures his authority over death and Hades, ensuring eternal life to those of us who place their trust in him. Again, John depicts the culmination of God's redemptive plan, where sin and its consequences are completely eradicated, and God dwells with his people in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21:1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Through Christ's decisive victory, we are assured of our future hope and promise of eternal life with him in the new heaven and the new earth. We can read through scriptures from beginning to the end and see the scarlet thread of God's eternal plan of redemption for fallen man that leads to Christ, our Messiah, our Redeemer. And can it be, amazing love, how can it be? To know that this was the eternal plan and fixed focus for the redeemed should bring us before him in utter awe and amazement at his love, grace, mercy, sovereignty, in and through it all to reconcile us to himself in his perfect time and in his perfect way. Rejoice, believer, rejoice. This leads us to our second main point, Christ as the focus of true believers. Of first importance, we will look at his role in our personal salvation. Given all these evidences of Christ's work, we can see that for individual believers, Christ is the fixed focus of our salvation. Through faith in him and him alone, we are reconciled to God and receive forgiveness of sins. Christ will forever be the focus of our love and adoration. Our personal salvation hinges entirely upon him. Peter emphatically declares in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This verse reveals to us and to all the exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone. He is the only mediator between God and man, and faith in him is the only means by which individuals can be reconciled to God or receive forgiveness of sins and enter into the eternal presence of God. Christ alone is our advocate and our surety. Paul further illuminates this truth in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Paul affirms that it is through Christ's sacrificial death and the shedding of his blood that we are redeemed and forgiven of our sins. Again, it cannot be overstated that this redemption is not based on our own merit or our works, but is solely grounded in the grace of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Jesus himself unequivocally states that he is the exclusive path to the Father. John records Jesus' own words in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Paul outlines that confession and faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. But if in Romans 10 we read, "But if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." And in Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Salvation is attained through genuine faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, and calling on God to mercifully open our eyes and understanding and make us spiritually alive in Christ. Paul again emphasizes the role of Christ's work in salvation in Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 7. "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is a result of God's mercy and grace poured out in abundance through Jesus Christ. These verses reveal how our personal salvation hinges entirely upon faith in Christ alone. Through his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, we are reconciled to God and receive forgiveness of our sins. Christ alone is the exclusive means by which we can be saved, and genuine faith in him is the only pathway to eternal life and fellowship forever with God. He will be our fixed focus for all eternity as we gratefully worship him forever. Second, we'll look at his work of transformation in our lives. Christ not only saves us, but he also transforms us into his image. As true believers, our lives are to reflect his nature and love, making him the central, eternal, fixed focus of our thoughts, actions, and affections. The transformative power of Christ in our lives is the inevitable fruit of his work of salvation and new birth. 2 Corinthians beautifully captures this truth. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of glory, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This reveals the ongoing process of transformation that occurs in our lives as we behold the glory of the Lord through his word. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we are gradually conformed to the image of Christ, reflecting his nature and glory more and more each day. Paul in the Galatians further emphasizes the transformative impact of Christ in the life of us as believers. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here Paul reveals the profound change that takes place in our lives through our union with Christ. As Christ lives in us, we are empowered to live lives that are characterized by faith, love, and self-sacrifice, reflecting the very nature of Christ himself. Paul in Romans exhorts us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, and which is good, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This renewal of mind is essential for us to align our thoughts and actions with the will of God our Father. Paul in Ephesians urges us to put off the old self and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God. Ephesians 4:22-24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are called to live in accordance with our new life in Christ, bearing his image in righteousness and holiness. In Colossians, Paul speaks of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The process of transformation involves putting off sinful behaviors and attitudes and embracing a new self which reflects the image of Christ through the help and work of the Holy Spirit. These verses summarize how Christ not only saves us, but also transforms us into his image. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are gradually conformed to the likeness of Christ, reflecting his nature and glory more and more each day. This transformation is evident in the way we think, act, and love one another as we make Christ the central focus of our thoughts and lives. Third, we will consider our vital communion with Christ. Through prayer, worship, and the study of His Word, we commune with Christ, deepening our relationship with Him. He becomes the fixed focus of our daily lives, guiding and sustaining us through every circumstance. Communion with Christ lies at the heart of our relationship with our Savior. Philippians expresses the Apostle Paul's longing for intimacy with Christ by knowing Him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. This should be our desire as well, to intimately know Christ our Savior, not merely in a superficial sense, but in a deep and personal way that involves experiencing His transforming power, sharing in His sufferings, and being conformed in His likeness. Through prayer, worship, and the study of His Word, we engage in a relationship of sweet communion with our Savior, deepening our understanding of His nature and growing in our love for Him. Jesus further emphasizes the importance of abiding in Him in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus uses the imagery of a vine and branches to illustrate the vital connection of life between believers and himself. Just as branches find nourishment and life from the vine, we are called to abide in Christ, finding our sustenance, strength, and very life in him alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal significance. However, through sweet communion with him, we bear much fruit, reflecting his work in our hearts and lives. Prayer is vitally important for communion with our Savior. Matthew 6:6 emphasizes the significance of private prayer as a means of communion with Christ. Matthew 6:6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Prayer allows us to draw near to God, expressing our hearts to Him and receiving reward through His guidance and comfort as we seek Him and as He sovereignly orchestrates every detail of our lives. Psalm 119:105 reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The study of God's word illuminates us and illuminates our path, revealing the will of God in Christ and deepening our relationship with him and drawing out our affections for him. Hebrews 10:25 emphasizes the importance of corporate worship in communion with Christ, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Gathering with other believers as we are here for worship and fellowship builds unity in the body of Christ through mutual encouragement, and it provides an opportunity for us to collectively share one another's burdens and draw near to Christ in adoration and praise. These verses show us that communion with Christ is essential. It enables us to deepen our relationship with him and grow in greater love for our Savior. Through prayer, worship, and the study of his word, we engage in a life-sustaining relationship with Christ, where we find our sustenance, strength, and guidance in him alone. Now we move on to our third main point, the intersection of Christ in history and Christ in the lives of true believers. Let's first consider the impact of Christ's redemptive work. The redemptive work of Christ reverberates throughout history, shaping civilizations and cultures through his redemptive work in the lives of individual true believers. As true believers, we are partakers in this eternal plan of redemption and called to be like Christ and proclaim the gospel and advancing his kingdom. At the heart of this redemptive work is the gospel message, which calls all humanity to repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, commonly known as the Great Commission, encapsulates the mandate given to believers to proclaim this gospel message and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This passage reminds us of the commission given to us to proclaim this gospel, this good news, to the ends of the earth. Through the redemptive work of Christ, we are called to participate in God's mission of reconciling the world to himself. And what a privilege that is. It brings salvation and hope to people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. In Acts, Christ emphasizes the empowerment that is ours by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be witnesses. Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enables us to boldly proclaim and share the gospel to the ends of the earth, to our lost family members, to those around us. Romans reminds us of the necessity of preaching the gospel for people to hear and believe in Romans 10, 14 through 15. How then will we call upon him? How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear about a preacher without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. We are called to proclaim the gospel message, knowing that it's through hearing the proclamation of God's word that people come to faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, Paul describes us as ambassadors for Christ, entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are called to be ambassadors, represent Christ and his kingdom to the world, and proclaim this message to all. The redemptive work of Christ has a far-reaching impact that extends beyond our individual salvation, but also to the shaping of civilizations, cultures, and societies as the gospel is spread. It's undeniable to even atheists that the impact of Christianity has had a positive effect on the growth of civilizations. As partakers in this redemptive story, we are called to proclaim the gospel and advance God's kingdom, making disciples in a world in need of light, life, and hope. Second, we should consider our anticipation of his return. Christ's second coming serves as the culmination of history, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. As true believers, we should eagerly await this return, living in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's kingdom. The anticipation of Christ's return should shape our perspective and our priorities. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 reads, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We look forward to the time when there will be a universal acknowledgement of Christ's lordship and sovereignty, as every creature will bow down and worship in adoration. Christ's second coming serves as the culmination of history, marking the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan and the establishment of his kingdom in its complete fullness. Revelation 22:20 records the words of Jesus himself. "He who testifies of these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The promise of Christ's imminent return should serve as a source of hope and encouragement for us, prompting us to eagerly anticipate his coming and to join with an eager and joyful Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18 describes the event of Christ's return and the gathering of believers to meet him in the air. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We should find great comfort in these words and assurance in the promise of Christ's return, knowing that we will be reunited with him and fellow believers for all eternity. Titus 2:13 reads, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. We are called to live in an eager anticipation of that blessed hope of his return, eagerly awaiting the fulfillment of this promise. The anticipation of Christ's return should permeate and shape our perspective and priorities as we eagerly await him, living in anticipation of his return and the ultimate exaltation of Christ as Lord of all. This anticipation should fuel our hope, strengthen our faith, and prompt us to live with urgency and purpose as we wait the glorious return of our precious Lord and Savior. Third, we should keep an internal perspective, understanding Christ's central role in the history and in our lives provides us with an eternal perspective. We recognize that our ultimate hope and joy are found in him alone, transcending the temporal concerns of this world. The understanding of Christ's central role in history and in our lives should provide us with an internal above the sun perspective that transcends the temporal concerns of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18 beautifully articulates this truth. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This passage contrasts the fleeting nature of earthly trials and tribulations with the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. By fixing our gaze on him and the unseen realities of God's eternal kingdom, we are able to endure present sufferings, present sorrows, present trials, whatever they may be, with hope and confidence in the promise of that future glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 2 exhorts believers to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. By focusing on the eternal realities of Christ's kingdom, we are able to align our priorities with God's purposes and find true, lasting joy in him. Romans 8:18 reassures us that the present sufferings are incomparable to the glory that will be revealed in them. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The eternal above the sun perspective gained through faith in Christ enables us to endure trials and tribulations with hope, knowing that this suffering is temporary and ultimately will give way to eternal glory in the presence of our precious Savior. 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. We are anchored in this living hope that is grounded in the resurrection of Christ and the promise of the eternal inheritance in his kingdom. Understanding Christ's central role in history and in our lives provides us with an eternal above the sun perspective that enables us to endure present sufferings in this fallen world. By fixing our gaze on Christ and on the unseen realities of God's eternal kingdom, we find true, lasting fulfillment and joy that transcends these temporal concerns in a dark and fallen world. This eternal perspective should empower us to live with purpose and steadfast faith in Him, knowing that our ultimate hope is found in Christ alone. So in conclusion, the centrality of Christ is the fixed focus of the eternal plan in history, redemption, personal salvation, transformation, communion with Him, anticipation of His return, and the eternal perspective that He provides should encourage us in our faith, strengthen us, and draw out our love and affections for Him, and lead us to live lives set apart to Him. As believers, we recognize Christ is the fixed focus of all existence, shaping our understanding of the past, present, and future. Through His redemptive work, we find hope and joy, eagerly anticipating His return while living in a world that is dark. May we continue to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as we journey through life, proclaiming His gospel and advancing His kingdom until He returns in glory or calls us home. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you, take heart in your pilgrim journey through this hostile world. Despite the challenges that you face, the deep sorrows, the trials, remember that our God is faithful and His promises are sure. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May we be steadfast in prayer, fervent in love for Him and for one another, and unwavering in our commitment to follow Christ and share the gospel with others. Let us encourage one another, bearing each other's burdens and spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us always remember that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, for our hope is secure. Our Savior is risen, and He has overcome the world. To those of you who have yet to embrace the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I lovingly urge you to heed the call of repentance and faith in Him. Call on the name of the Lord. The Scriptures declare that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Turn from your sin and self-centered ways. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to all who believe in Him. Know that there is no sin too great that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Today is the day of salvation. So do not harden your hearts, but respond to God's invitation with humility and faith, acknowledging that you are indeed a wretched sinner and in need of a perfect Savior. Embrace the gift of salvation offered freely through Jesus Christ and experience the transformative power of His love and grace in your life through new birth. So let's go to prayer as we think on these things. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before You in prayer, we are humbled by the depth of Your love and the magnitude of Your grace revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the truths You have illuminated through Your word, reminding us of the centrality of Christ in every aspect of our lives and in the grand narrative of history. Lord, we acknowledge Christ as the cornerstone upon which our faith is built, the Savior who redeemed us from sin and death, the transforming power that shapes us into His likeness, and the source of our eternal hope and joy. May we continually abide in Him, seeking to know Him more deeply and to reflect His love and character in all that we do. Grant us, Lord, a steadfast faith that eagerly anticipates the glorious return of our Savior, while living with an eternal perspective that transcends the challenges that we face and the trials in this world. Empower us by your Spirit to proclaim the gospel boldly to others, to make disciples of all nations, and to advance the kingdom of Christ until he returns. May our lives be a testimony to your grace and goodness as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In your name we pray. Amen.